The title of the message today is As Judgment Looms. Judgment was looming in Jeremiah's days, and perhaps we're in days of judgment here in our own world and in our own country.
God's Word is timeless, and the words of the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah can still contribute to the transformation of our lives today. But that only happens when we dig deep for truth and understand the meaning and significance of those words and how they apply to us now. Hello, I'm Bill Wright, and today on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green focuses on Jeremiah chapters 2 through 29 and brings the prophet's warnings to life for us as our teacher continues the series titled Called to a Dying Nation. Let's join Don now in the Truth Pulpit.
The sovereignty of God is the theological foundation of the whole book of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah went to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah more particularly, the people of God, he called them. God called the nation of Israel into existence. Jeremiah says that the time was soon coming from their perspective that he would scatter Israel. And yet, beyond that scattering, God would bring them back. And so God formed the nation, God scatters the nation, God restores the nation. And over the course of the outworking of decades and centuries and millennia of time, God is sovereignly working it all out without being restricted by time or the actions of men. Let's look at a couple of passages here that will only take us a moment here. First of all, we see Jeremiah telling Israel in their day that God was raising up the nation of Babylon to chastise his people for their sin. Look at Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, where God is speaking and he says, "Behold, I am bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say." Notice what God is saying. And you'll remember that Jeremiah was called to prophesy to a sinful, rebellious people. And notice what God says. And notice, again, notice subject, verb, and direct object. Subject. I, God, God is saying, I am doing something. What is he doing? What's the verb? I am bringing. And what is he bringing? Direct object, I am bringing a nation against you. Now, just step back. You know, we read this in the comfort of our homes or in a comfortable place like this, and it's easy to lose sight of the meaning and the significance of these words. This is God speaking to a nation and saying, I am going to raise up, I am bringing up another nation to come upon you. These international movements of nations were happening at the purpose and the hand of God. He was sovereign. He was independent to do what he pleases, even with nations. Look over at Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11, God says, "This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. So God raises up the king of Babylon in his sovereign power and prerogative. He directs the actions of the nation so that it brings pain and desolation upon the land of the sinful people. And not only that, God establishes the time length in advance of how long this captivity will last. He limits the time of captivity in advance. He says you will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. And so watch this. God sees his sinful people. He raises up a nation to come down upon them. He says this will execute judgment upon you and it will last for 70 years. He determines the time before it even begins. And so he brings judgment. He limits the time of the judgment, and he says he will bring them back. Now, looking over at Jeremiah 32, a very familiar and important passage in this book, and in really the whole of the Bible, Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Here you see expressed in in chapter and verse the theological things of which we have been speaking about the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God forming the foundation, the theological foundation of the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is praying and he says in verse 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts, is his name. Great in counsel and mighty indeed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds." Verse 26, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" Now, beloved, step back with me. We see the theological theme of sovereignty in the book. Let's just step back and remember a couple of things as we contemplate the day in which we live, as we seek to discern the times in which we live. God is immutable, meaning God does not change. The God who was like this 2,500 years ago in the book of Jeremiah is the same God who is ruling and reigning over the world today. There is nothing too difficult for him. And so, as seemingly adverse things come upon us, as change comes upon our families or change comes upon the world, as it seems that wicked people are gaining ascendancy and violence is prevailing in the streets, what you and I must do and start with our perception and our understanding and discernment of such things is this. We must always start our thinking and assessment by remembering the sovereignty of God. God is in sovereign control of this, and no one is acting outside the ultimate purpose of God in what is happening. God has the perfect power to stop it instantly if he wishes, because nothing is too difficult for him. And if he chooses not to do that, then apparently there are other purposes that he's working out. Apparently, we're meant to live under the specter of violence in our country, the uncertainty, the disease, all of these things. God intends for us to live under these things for the times in which we live because he's sovereign. And none of this is coming to us apart from the outworking of his purposes. Now look, beloved, I know that most of you are here because you believe the Bible. You believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In theory, you believe the things that I am saying. And that's good, and we want to strengthen one another in that faith. What I want you to see is that you need to take the mental realm of those things that you assent to in your mind and apply them and discern the world that you live in light of that sovereignty. In light of the family issues that you are facing, you interpret it all that somehow, in one way or another, a sovereign God has brought this to me. I don't need to worry about the uncertainty from my perspective because God is in absolute control and nothing has compromised his independence or his ability to deal with the world or to deal with life as I see it. You see, we read Jeremiah from 2,500 years ago in round terms. We read it from 2,500 years ago and see the sovereign God at stake, at work, being proclaimed by his prophet. What you and I must understand as we look at our times is that God is still sovereign today. He is still sovereign in the day in which we live. And so we keep that in mind. The title of the message today is As Judgment Looms. Kind of a dual purpose. Judgment was looming in Jeremiah's day, as we'll continue to see. And perhaps we're approaching days of judgment here in our own world and in our own country. How are we to think in light of these things as judgment looms, as things seem to be, things seem to be coming apart at the seams? You and I must come back to the fact that God is sovereign in it all. And we never, 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 never let go of that principle. We lay hold of that principle and we hold it no matter what else comes. If the mountains fall into the sea, we stand firm and say, no, God is still sovereign. I can't see it. This is a little bit frightening to me. I don't know what's going to come. I feel the churning in my stomach just like the prophet Habakkuk did. But God is sovereign over this, and you hold on to that, and you do not let go of it. Now, secondly, why would judgment come upon the very people of God? I mean, in one sense, you wonder how, you know, you could ask, well, why would God judge His own people? We're talking about the Jews in the Old Testament in the days of Jeremiah here. God had established covenant with them, with Abraham and with Moses. They were the people of God. They were to be a kingdom of priests. And God was their God and they were His people. Why would God judge His own people? Why wouldn't He just deliver them from all of their problems? Well, point number two is the sin of the people. The sin of the people. The Jews had broken covenant with God in so many, many ways. And I'm just going to show you two themes to help illustrate this. These people upon whom judgment was coming, they were guilty. They were guilty as sin. They were guilty with sin. Their lives and their nation was black with darkness and rebellion. And this was undeniable, and Jeremiah courageously proclaimed it to them, as you see in the book of that bears his name. God had made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the people that would come from their loins. But despite that privileged status that they had, they pursued idolatry. And in that had multiple manifestations. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 13 to start. And again, this is kind of like going to a restaurant and getting a sampler platter. You know, this is not the full meal or the full course. We're just getting a sampling of what the full course of things in Jeremiah would be if we pursued it in a deeper verse by verse study. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Remember, God had formed Israel as a nation and given birth to them. He had established covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He delivered them from Egypt and established them in a land. He went before them and drove out nations before them to give them their own land, a place flowing with milk and honey where they would be able to live under His laws and be a people and experience His blessing. It was a gracious act of God upon an unworthy, undeserving, small, tiny people that He blessed them like that in the centuries beforehand. And what had they done? They had turned their back against Him. Rather than giving thanks for being in such a wonderful land and being the people of God with the revelation of God, rather than giving thanks to Him, what did they do? God convicts them. God, as it were, calls them into the courtroom and reads charges against them that could not be refuted. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 11. Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But My people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. They traded their position as people of God to pursue Baal and false idols. And God says, be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here I am, a fountain of living water, and they turn their back on Me. And what did they get in exchange? They got broken pots that can't hold water. They had an ever-living source of blessing in Me. They rejected Me to pursue that which could only bring their own harm and destruction. And it was personal. Look at what he says there in verse 13. This isn't simply a matter of outward conformity to rules and regulations. He says, they have forsaken Me. They have personally rejected the God who gave them their life and nation. Now, you and I need to view this from the perspective of God, not from the perspective of people. This is not right. This is unjust. This is utterly wicked. This is utterly inexplicable. This is utterly unjustifiable that they have done this. They deserve to be judged if they've rejected their God. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 7. The living, holy, gracious God has been spurned by the people to whom Jeremiah spoke. And God asks the rhetorical question in chapter 5, verse 7. Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me and sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? Here I have blessed you. I have given you everything that you could possibly need or want. And I love you. And you have spurned me. And you have pursued sin and rebellion and other gods. What can we say about a people like that except that they are wickedly deserving judgment? They deserve punishment from a holy God who had been so good to them despite their undeserving. For centuries they had pursued this course. Look at Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16 verses 10 through 12. There's this disbelief amongst the people as Jeremiah carries the message of judgment to them. There's this self-righteous indignation amongst them. Why would we suffer like this? Verse 10. Now, when you tell this people all these words, they will say to you, for what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? And what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin which we have committed against the Lord our God? Do you understand that they're not really asking for information here? They're not asking for information. Jeremiah, as you saw, has laid it all out to them. They're accusing God of injustice. They're accusing God of unrighteousness. By what right does God bring calamity upon us? Verse 11, then you are to say to them, it is because your forefathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have followed other gods and served them and bowed down to them. But me, they have forsaken, have not kept my law. You too have done evil, even more than your forefathers. For behold, you are each one walking according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart without listening to me. You see, beloved, their idolatry was about more than statues, stone statues in religion. It was a way of life for them. They had betrayed allegiance and trust to Yahweh and exchanged it for foreign gods who were no gods at all. They had turned their back on their own God who had brought them into existence. And they were guilty of the worst kind of spiritual hypocrisy. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery and swear falsely? There are four of the Ten Commandments right there. God brings His moral law to bear upon their conscience. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. You see, in their lives, they had pursued this spiritual adultery. They had pursued this rebellion against God, and yet they maintained the outward form of Mosaic religion and wanting no accountability for their past actions in life and their past rebellion and sin, saying, I'm not going to deal with the past. I'm just going to come in here and claim the blessing of God on my life. God says, I'm having none of it. I'm having none of this hypocrisy. No, the worship of God is from a true and sincere heart, true and repentant heart. And so this outward form means nothing to God. And yet they pursued in the show of religion without the real heart of it. Look at chapter 8, verses 4 through 7. God tells Jeremiah, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. They were so bent on sin, they just pursued it with abandon. Like a stallion running into the pasture, they ran after their sin. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, And the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. Spiritual adultery they were guilty of. They had forsaken God, but were outwardly still claiming His name. God says, enough. Judgment must come. I'll bring a nation for 70 years upon you, and you will feel the pain that your sin deserves. Now, let's stop for a moment. Think about our own country. Think about the own world in which we live. Let's do that, shall we? For just a moment, in light of these things. And let's not forget something very significant at the start. This is profoundly important for you to recognize as we look upon our own nation and the times in which we live. Everybody wants to talk about, my people humble themselves and pray, then all return and heal their land. You know what? That's not written to the United States. We are not the people of God. There is no covenant with the nation of America. And yet we are guilty and more of all of the same sins of which God convicted His own people. We're not the people of God, and we're more guilty than they are. What possible hope is there? Do you understand? Do you realize how much we need to abandon our self-righteousness as though we deserve something good from God? I'm speaking nationally here. Our nation has no covenant with God. We are guilty of the same sins. Let me ask you, and you answer me honestly. You go to Exodus 20, and you read the Ten Commandments, and you tell me which of the Ten Commandments we do not violate repeatedly in our land with abandon and with no sense of shame and no sense of repentance. Which one of them? You won't find one. You won't find one. Either in the first table dealing with the worship of God or in the second table dealing with the nature of man, and love for man, I should say. It reveals the nature of man. You know, our whole entertainment industry is built on glorying in sin against God. That's what our people drink, and that's what they love. Now, on what basis, then, should we expect to escape judgment if God's own people didn't in their day? We need to discern the times. We need to understand that spiritually speaking, in terms of our vulnerability to the imminent judgment of God, we're in a far worse situation than Israel was in the Old Testament. At least they had covenant with God. At least He was their God. We have nothing like that in our nation. There is no covenant between God and the United States of America. And our guilt is greater than this. The question is not, our realm of thinking should not be, oh, I hope that God fixes all of this for us. The question that should be in our mind is, why hasn't God judged us sooner? Why have we still received mercy when we're not even His people?
You're listening to The Truth Pulpit with Don Green. And what a great reminder that God is calling for us to repent personally and as a nation. Well, Don, it seems like we're continuing to rebel against God instead of running toward Him during these turbulent days.
Yeah, well, Bill, I don't think it only seems that way. I think that's just simply the reality that we live in a nation that is utterly rebellious against God. Now, I want to make clear, I am grateful to live in the country in which I live. America has been good to me and my family. But as a pastor, as a man of Scripture, you know, I can't deny this reality. The United States of America is a spiritually adulterous nation on the level of the Jews that were sent into exile in the Old Testament. We are ripe for judgment. It's all around us. Our culture bears all of the marks of the wrath of God found in Romans chapter 1. And my friend, God is not mocked, and therefore we need to take these things seriously. You know, at least Israel was a covenant nation and had promises from God that He would keep them beyond their sin and through their sin. Friends, you and I in America, we are not a covenant nation. We have no promise from God specifically made to us in the Bible that He will keep us as a country. And that just heightens our need to repent and to seek His mercy and grace, and to ask God to send a sweeping spiritual revival upon our land, because if He doesn't, things are only going to get worse. We must not trust in political leaders or political processes at a time like this. America has a spiritual problem that politics and economics cannot fix. Our only hope is in Jesus Christ alone. And if we go to Christ, perhaps God will have mercy on us. And for His people, those of us that are true Christians and belong to the true church, we're comforted by the fact that Christ will not leave us nor forsake us. But we must trust Him and plead with Him, no matter how the future of our nation unfolds.
Thanks, Don. And friend, Pastor Don Green will have more great teaching on our next broadcast. Be sure to join us then. Meanwhile, we do hope you'll visit us at thetruthpulpit.com, where you can get free copies of our messages and so much more. That's thetruthpulpit.com. Now for Don Green, I'm Bill Wright, inviting you back next time when we present more from The Truth Pulpit.